myself in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day of your faithfulness, another day for us to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for your word and the grace system of perception whereby we can understand the whole realm of doctrine. We pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate on your word this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I have you turn to Romans, I'm going to show you something that I kind of stumbled on today by accident. Kind of goes a little bit with what I was teaching Sunday. Has to do with pronouns. I was online and I was looking for something of grammar with regards to pronouns. And I found what is a pronoun, types, definition, and examples. And I went through several of them and then I got down to this one. What about neutral or non-binary nouns? And I thought, what in the world is this doing in a grammar? It wasn't a course, but it was. If you want to know more about pronouns, you would go here. And I found this, and I thought, boy, we have been infiltrated in a horrible way. So it says, what about natural or non-binary nouns? While English is typically not a gendered language, it does have one gender element, feminine and masculine pronouns. That would be she, her, he, or him, to refer to female and male nouns. So far, so good. However, they, them, functions as a singular gender-neutral pronoun. If you don't know a noun's gender, or if the noun refers to a person who identifies as non-binary, neither male or female. And so, all of a sudden, pronouns have gotten a lot harder. Only they're not getting harder for me. Because I'm going to stick with what a person is, and I'm not going to go along and pretend with those who are insane that would have problems with it. So it goes on. It says, it's giving you examples here. The student asked if you would meet them after school. Them refers to a gender-neutral noun, student, when you don't know the student's gender. Here's another example. Percy, would you like to call them immediately? Them refers to Percy, who identifies as non-binary. Now, binary means there's only two choices. You're either male or you're female. But these non-binary people don't know what they are, or if they do, it's something that's not a man or a woman. Then we have using she, her, or he, him in these cases would not be correct pronoun antecedent agreement and could even be considered misgendering. And this is in a grammar. And I'm thinking, how could this insanity get into morph into this, when all I was wanting is to check on the
that describes a demon.
He might be binary,
yeah.
Or non-binary.
Yeah.
Okay, then here's another one I saw. Now this, maybe that's the same one. Let's see. Yeah. Okay. Then I looked up this gender binary. A classification system consisting of two genders, male and female. Well, hallelujah, that's only the way it's been since the first man and woman. They were binary. A concept or belief that there are only two genders and that one sex are gender assigned gender assignment at birth will align with the traditional social constructs of masculine and feminine identity, expression, and sexuality. Well, there is only one who assigned us, whether we're male or female, at birth, and he does not make a mistake. He is perfect. He has never misgendered anyone. Just in case, then we get into this International Non-Binary People's Day. This was in the grammar. So, our International Non-Binary People's Day. This was published in July 13, 2021. So what is International Non-Binary People's Day? I don't know if that's the date. This was published in July 13, 2021, so I don't know if that's binary day or not, but International Non-Binary People's Day is a day dedicated to celebrating and supporting non-binary people. People who identify as non-binary are those whose gender identity does not conform to the male-female gender binary. Observance of this day, often involves raising awareness about issues that affect non-binary people, including discrimination that they frequently face. Well, I imagine so. The day is observed in a variety of ways, including with educational events and efforts to make spaces such as schools and workplaces more inclusive for non-binary people. And they're struggling across our entire country, maybe the world. What do you do with a person that says they're not male and they're not female? Well, there was a time if somebody said that, well, we know, we take them to the nut house. Only, I don't know, what do they call it? Mental health place. Yeah, there you go. And so now you would think, well, we're going to have a men's restroom, a women's restroom, and others. Well, they're not happy with that. If it's a man and he says that he is non-binary and he is a woman, of course he's going to want to go to the women's restroom and where they dress and all the rest of it. I don't think there's that big a problem the other way around where women are trying to get in a men's restroom. I don't know. I haven't heard about it. But anyway, some people use International Non-Binary People's Day as an occasion to publicly identify as non-binary for the first time. International Non-Binary People's Day is a part of Non-Binary Awareness Week, a week-long observance devoted to non-binary people and to raise awareness of the issues that affect them. So, that is a dose of insanity that we will just note in passing. So, will you open your notes in Romans, or open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And you'll have it on the board over here. Y'all see that all right? Okay, we went over this last time, but for the purpose of remembering, we're going to take a quick jot through this anyway. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, our nakedness, our peril, our sword. So Paul's final question in chapter 8 begins in verse 31 and ends in verse 35. The context, verses 37 and 39, show that the love of Christ is his love for the believers, not our love for him. So when you see who will separate us from the love of Christ, is that our love for him? Or is it his love for us, and it is his love for us? An example of that is found in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. It's interesting that in Romans chapter 8, there are no questions asked until verse 24. And then every verse from verse 31 through 35 asks questions totaling 7 in all. These are rhetorical questions designed to lead us to a conclusion. So what is the conclusion that we should come to? And here I have it in bold, and this means this is what we need to remember. Believers are eternally secure in the constant, unshakable love God has for us. Nothing, as he goes through these verses, in the universe can separate us from God's love. Unshakable love God has for us. There's absolutely nothing a born-again believer can do, nor can any angel or person do to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is impossible. God has given us gifts at the moment of salvation, and they are irrevocable. He could not take them back if he wanted to, and he does not want to. And they were given as a gift. We didn't earn it or deserve it. So the question here, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This question is answered in verse 39, the last verse in the chapter. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, period. So anyone that would think that you can lose your salvation to a large degree is biblically ignorant. They're confused. On many levels, it's impossible for us to lose our salvation. There's a list of 7 things that we should consider as possibly being able to separate us from the love of Christ. Excuse me. Paul experienced all of them. These 7 things that are in our verse, Paul went through those and many more. You find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28. And some might think that could come between a believer and Christ's love, and it cannot happen. So we'll just quickly look through these. The first one is tribulation. And of course, that is distress, oppression, affliction. We have 2 verses here, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. A lot of people, a lot of believers are using this, they're looking at their own lives, and they can relate to it because we live in very difficult times. Excuse me. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. And the only reason that we're not struck down and we're not perplexed and we're not crushed is because nothing can separate us from the love of God, and we are in Christ Jesus. Then we have in John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. Excuse me. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. The world is against us, big time. But when Christ says that he has overcome the world, it means that he is in charge of everything and always has been. This is so important to understand. We can have peace even in the midst of tribulation. The stronger our relationship with the Lord, the more peace we have. Jesus Christ has overcome the world, so he's in charge of everything. Those in the world who would try to harm us or to try to coerce us into turning our back on our Lord can do only what our Lord will allow them to do. And if he allows tribulation to come in our lives, it is to accelerate our spiritual growth and our trust in him so that he can bless us more and reward us as well. So it is natural for us to look at testing in a negative way. Take yourself back to high school. What did you think when you came into the class and it was a nice day and this was your first class and everything was going well? And your teacher said, "All right, get out your papers. We're going to have a A what?
A pop test.
Right, you know it. Did everybody say, yay? No. There was a monumental groan that went throughout the classroom. I think I was leading the club. And that's what we think. That's what we think today. That is the normal way of thinking. But Christ has called us to become more than normal. We have the Holy Spirit that helps us to do the things that are beyond normal. So we have to change our thinking that when we are tested, and it is undeserved testing or undeserved suffering, this is really a way that God is trying to promote us to the next level. You have to be tested, and when we go through the test, we are not facing that test in our own power at all. When we are in a status quo of spirituality, the Holy Spirit is giving us the power to be able to go through the test and pass the test. On the other end of the spectrum, we have our old sin nature. And our old sin nature is having a tug of war with the Holy Spirit. Of course, it's no contest. The Holy Spirit has omnipotent power. And if we pass the test, then our relationship is closer and stronger to God. And so now that we can go to another plateau, another level, and see things in a way that we didn't see before. And as that continues to go, the more you pass tests, the more you are going to grow in grace and knowledge, and life gets better. Now, it doesn't get better because all the circumstances seem to just go your way. Quite the contrary. What actually happens most of the time is the circumstances get worse, but your peace and your courage and your confidence and the joy you have is multiplied. That's what we need to think of in which what we're talking about here. And our subject matter was tribulation. Can anybody say for certain that you're going to finish this week and there's not going to be any tribulation that you have to face? We don't know what the future holds. I know it's trite, but we do know who holds the future. And the one that holds the future is 100%, 1,000% on our side. He is for us. And part of this life for everyone is suffering. And when we suffer undeservedly, it's for a purpose. And there'll be a time when we get to heaven that we're going to be thanking the Lord over and over and over again for testing us the way He did. I know when I was growing up, my dad, you've heard me say it probably 100 times, that he was a disciplinarian, but he was fair. And he cared enough for me to punish me when I needed it and to praise me when I needed it. And do you think I like the punishment? Do you think I like the discipline? No way. But I recognize that he loved me enough to do it because it was hard on him. He didn't. You wouldn't think it was. I thought he was the... What's that Chinese monster that comes on?
Godzilla.
There you go. When I was thinking about being disciplined, I thought he was Godzilla. But when I grew up older, I used to thank him. I literally would go to him and thank you for keeping me in line and demanding respect and all the things that you did in order to make the transition from being in the family to my own was no big deal because you had taught me authority orientation. If you are a parent and you're not putting that as a priority, then you have failed as a parent. We see so many young people, children, and people in colleges and so forth. They were really abused by their parents because their parents let them get by with murder. I said I was going to go through this quickly, but it's hard to do. Our distress. Stenocharia. Stenochoria in the Greek. A set of stressful circumstances, distress, difficulty, and anguish and trouble. Or how about persecution? Diogmos, D-I-O-G-M-O-S. It's a program or process designed to harass and oppress someone. Persecution. And when I went over this, I said, we are going to see persecution in our beloved country. In fact, it's already happening. And who would have thought 2 or 3 years ago that that could be possible? 1 Corinthians 4, verses 11 through 12. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. And when we are persecuted, we endure. Now, I'm going to add this caveat to what we have here, this last part. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. That doesn't mean that when we are persecuted, that we do not succumb to the perversion and the oppression that is being foisted upon us, because we always have to season this persecution and be in enduring it with God requires us to stand for what is right, righteousness, and to refuse to comply with evil. And so, if we are persecuted for standing for righteousness, then it is a godly thing. And God will help us endure. But we do not have to comply with evil. We keep that in mind. Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Blessed are you who, when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, you're suffering for Christ, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So if you are an adult Christian, if you are on the way to being a mature Christian, mature believer, or maybe you are already there, then you will be able to rejoice even in persecution. And you cannot come to that on your own. Is the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of Bible doctrine that you know and apply. You can rejoice in all things, and we're commanded to. Okay, here we are now. We are plowing new ground. This is where our lesson begins tonight. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13 through 14. 1 Peter 4, 13 through 14. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Verse 14. Gotta try to move this up. You touched the wrong thing and you see stars here. Verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and God and of God rests upon you. Unbelievers can't manage verses like this because they are spiritually dead, and we're talking about spiritual issues here. So to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And then we have a clause, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. See, You're suffering for Christ and you can rejoice, so that at the revelation of His glory, when Jesus Christ returns, you may rejoice, not only rejoice, but with exaltation added to it. Or famine, limos, L-I-M-O-S in the Greek, and extreme scarcity of food, hunger, and starvation. If you've been watching the news, you may be a bit unsettled because it seems like our food supply is dwindling. They had the aviation flu or whatever it is for the birds. I spent $10 for a dozen of eggs. A dozen eggs was $10. And they say that a lot of the crops may not make it. The chain, remember how many of the big ships that were off the country out in just waiting, and hundreds of them out there trying to get in. The government has been buying up. Well, I saw videos where the government gave the farmers a choice. They can either take their crops that were already coming up and destroy them, or else they were going to have a heavy tax put upon them. Now, why would a government do that? So many other ways that's coming. I have a garden. And last year was the worst year in 42 years that I had a garden. And I thought, I'm not going to do this again. But I started hearing all these reports and I'm out there digging in the dirt again. Because I like to eat. Food will motivate a person. You look online on the TV sometimes, or online, and some of these countries that had listened to the woke crowd, and one of the things they did was not give them fertilizer, and the crops are failing, and they're starving, and they show a video of these thousands, maybe millions of people are just going into the government buildings. They look like you stirred up an ant bed. So when you mess with the people's food, that is the last straw, in many cases. Our nakedness. This is gumnotes. Looks like it says gum notes, but it's pronounced gumnotes. G-U-M-N-O-T-E-S. Being without adequate clothing, with connotation of destitute, lack of sufficient clothing. We don't have that, do we? I mean, I could take out probably enough clothes that I have, and, well, I could fill up a pickup truck anyway. And I'll just say this very carefully. Most women have more than that. Like maybe a train. But anyway, it wasn't that way back in Paul's day. I mean, they couldn't go to the store and buy anything. They had to make all the clothes that they had. And not so bad during the summertime, but in the winter it would get cold and so forth. Our peril. This is kindunos, K-I-N-D-U-N-O-S, and it means danger, risk, exposure to the risk of being injured, destroyed, or loss of life. I've heard this word, I think, probably more times that has to do with the ocean and with ships and the peril of those on the sea. Have you ever heard that before? And so I've gone offshore 25 miles on a fishing boat, but that's not the same as going across the Atlantic or around the Cape and other places that are really, they say, perilous. Are of sword. This is the last one, of sword. So we're going to spend a little bit of time here. The word sword here is machaira. M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. And it has a few bits of information about it. The first one is that it's a relatively short sword or other sharp instrument, a sword or a dagger. I've been looking up. I didn't see any place that said how many inches it is. But if you hold up your hands, it would be about this long. That would be a short sword or maybe a big dagger. And it's mentioned several times. The second point here, by the way, I don't put footnotes for the lexicon, the Greek lexicon that I go to get these definitions, because I always use, we call it BDAG. It is the one that is, I think, the best one. And it's the second definition. In various images, sword stands for a violent death. And that's what we see here in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. And then there's a B. Sometimes it's used for war, like in Genesis 31:26 and Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. So they would use the word sword to mean war. And then there's a C. The powerful function of the divine word, the sword of the Spirit, explained as in the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. So the Word of God is explained or is given as the sword of the Spirit. And then the power of authorities to punish evildoers with the sword, Romans 13, 4. I'll go through these verses, give them to you in a moment, but here's a picture, a diagram or whatever, of a Machaira. I just came from West Houston Bible Church for the Schaefer Conference. Dr. Robbie Dean is the one that is the pastor there, and he has a table kind of like this on his in front of the pulpit, and he has a real Machaira sword. It is on a board on the bottom, and it looks like it's stuck here. It's got some kind of holder, and it is beautiful. Sight to see. I don't know where he got it. Never asking, but that is a Machaira sword, and it looks very much like the one on the left here. It has that kind of handle and has a scabbard like that. And there's another one on the right to give you an idea of what it's like, the Machaira. So the Machaira sword, we're going to get a little information here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. I believe you may have heard this before. For the Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder the soul, the spirit, and the joints of the marrow, and is a critic or discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you went to Baraka Church, you would know that. You could shut your eyes. You could hear it. A two-edged, it says it's more. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. So that is talking about the Machaira is a synonym for the Word of God, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that's the only part of your armor for when we go into battle that is on the aggressive side. The rest of them is for, you know, the shield and all these other things. But it's the sword that can be that powerful. It's the sword of the Spirit. And then Romans 13, 4, it says, for it, government is what is in mind there, is a minister of God to you for good. Look at that again. Now, we're talking about the sword. But see, a lot of people think that in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, that this gives government the leeway to do things that God does not allow it to have. In fact, it calls the government leaders ministers of God twice. And then you have For it, the government, is the minister of God for you for good. And but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword, and that word there is the Machaerus sword, for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So what this is very important, and it's two times that it talks about in this verse, a minister of God, you see it there. And it's the minister of God for you for good. So what God has done in Romans 13 is lay out a pattern here. This is how government is supposed to work. It's a minister of God, just like some people would say, I'm a minister. They are a minister, and they are a minister of God for good, and when they are operating in that capacity, and they're acting as a minister of God for good, we are obliged to obey them. But when they are not, we don't have to obey them. In fact, many times, it is the right thing to do not to obey them. And that's controversial because a lot of people, oh no, you got to obey the government. We go back to that same thing. We stand for righteousness. It doesn't matter who is trying to make us comply with evil. We will not do it. Now, if a government is, or the officials are operating in the sphere that God has given them, then if we don't, then God says, you can use the sword. And rightly so. That's when they're operating as a minister of God for you for good. But when they are not, then we're not going to comply with their evil and their perversions. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. Matthew 10, 34 through 36. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, a Machaerus. Wow, what is this talking about? For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be members of his own household. And I believe every one of us, and probably everyone who is listening, if they are a believer, and they're growing in grace and knowledge, and they are a Christian that is growing knows what this is. I would say most families understand this because there are people in their family that detest the Bible. They want to do what they want to do and they don't even believe the gospel. And there is, it brings in a sword. We might as well not hide it. If you are in a family like that and there are people who are negative, they don't care, well, that's between them and the Lord. But we don't have to shrink back into the shadows and be afraid to engage them with conversation about the Scriptures. If they don't want to hear, fine, don't force it. They at least need to hear the gospel. The next verse says, I didn't put it in there, but he essentially says, if those members of your family are more important than I am, then you are not deserving of me. So anyway, but there you have it again. There's a sword. Now this is talking about the list we just went over. The things included in the list do not separate Christians from Christ's love. Instead, they are part of the all things mentioned in Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, for those who are called according to His purpose. And that all things includes all those that we just went in that list. God can work all those horrible things out for good of those who trust Him. And no one else can do that, by the way. We are in Christ and we have Christ's righteousness. So it is impossible for us to be separated from the love of God. We are in Christ and we have His righteousness. How can God take us and separate Him from Himself? He's given us these irrevocable things. It can't happen. It's impossible. We are living in unprecedented times. And we experience one crisis after another, and times continue to get harder with no expectancy of things to get better anytime soon. Excuse me. We can understand how people of Egypt felt when there was one calamity after another with no end in sight. We're on the ninth plague. Next Sunday, we're going to go into the biggie. The one is out by itself. It's the 10th plague. And that is the death of the firstborn. So we can have a little bit of a understanding what they were going through. Because I don't know about you, but for me, it's every day I watch the news. And if you watch the news, you're so hungry and thirsty for just one little tidbit of something that is good. I mean, even if it's a little bitty small things, I'm looking for it. But what I see is nothing but degeneracy. I see corruption. I see all the horrible things that are going on, not only in our country, the whole world. And I'm waiting to see for the first time somebody, somewhere, to be held accountable for something. And it hasn't happened yet. I'm not exaggerating. But I know that they're not going to get by with it. We don't know how or when, but the Lord Jesus Christ is going to hold them accountable. And that's His business, that's not ours. Excuse me. This is when some start to doubt whether God cares about our suffering or if He even loves us. I'm sure the Egyptians felt that. Of course, the Jews knew it because after about the third or fourth plague, they were exempt. They had the locusts coming all around, but when they got to Goshen, can't go in there. So, this is when some start to doubt whether God cares about our suffering or even if He loves us or not. This is stinking thinking. It's not what the Bible says, and it stinketh. It's doubt. This stinking thinking does not exist in our relationship with the Lord. If it is strong and vibrant, there's a little typo there. It's not existent if our relationship with the Lord is strong and vibrant. If we are consistently learning doctrine, applying doctrine, and claiming God's promises, we're not going to go down that trail. But your mind, your heart, the real you has to be thinking about doctrine, thanking the Lord, talking to the Lord, growing in the Lord, then you will not get into that doubt about whether the Lord still remembers you or loves you. We must not rely on anything apart from God's Word to keep us strong and courageous in desperate times. It is the power. Nothing else has power like that. It can't go deep into your soul and inspire you, and help you, and contemplate all the great things, and give you joy in the midst of desperate times. We need to remember that. When we fearlessly give the gospel and the truth of God's word to others, we should expect confrontation and hostility. We will experience suffering from people who hate God and who hate us as well. The same is true for fallen angels who hate God and who hate us as well. So you have not only humans, you don't only have people But you also have fallen angels that hate God. They hate us. They hate us because we're in Christ Jesus. We're related to Him. And if you want to try to dodge that problem, then just don't give the gospel. And don't talk to people about the truth of God's Word. And you'll probably have a less hectic and probably a hectic life and probably won't suffer as much if you want to do that. But only a fool would do that. Because the sufferings of our time and in our life for Christ cannot even begin to be measured for what we will receive when we get to glory. It says that. It says, hold on to your confidence. Don't let your confidence in what God has promised you to slip away. Because you won't believe the suffering that you had. You'll look back on that and you're saying, that little bit of suffering, and this is what I get? We will experience suffering from people for sure and from fallen angels as well. When we suffer for Christ, we will see His faithfulness in not allowing us to be tested beyond what we are able to bear. But with the testing, He will provide a way of escape that we will be able to endure. So God is not going to test us beyond what we're able. That is a promise. Now, I have to admit, there have been times that I thought that I was suffering more than I could bear, but I knew it wasn't so. But nobody enjoys suffering. Because it's suffering. But we have to have faith that God is allowing this to happen so that we will trust in Him. We will see Him go to work for us, His faithfulness. So many good things come out of suffering. Think back in your own life. When were the times that you were closer to God than at any other time? And I think we'd be unanimous in saying when we're suffering. By the way, anybody know what verse, chapter and verse that I took that from? That I just just took part of it and just said it in a... Anybody know the place? What?
1 Corinthians 10:13.
Bingo! You got it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Write that down. You might need it someday. It's not about us. All we have to do is be willing to go where God takes us and depend on Him to get us through it. There's a glare on that clock back there, and I can't even see the time. Okay, I see it now. From here, there's a lot of light there. Okay. All right, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12 through 14. 1 Peter 4:12-14. First Peter 4:12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, to test you, as though something strange, some strange thing happened to you. Now I want you all to listen to this. Listen to this carefully. He calls it a fiery trial. We've all been under fiery trials, have we not? And when you are under a fiery trial, you think it's from something strange. This isn't normal. This probably hadn't happened to anybody else. Not like this. And so he says, don't think it as something strange. Some strange things happen to you. But these next two words are only a believer filled with the Holy Spirit could understand them. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, He is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Isn't that beautiful? So nothing strange happens when the bottom falls out. Happens to people every day. Probably millions of believers across the planet understand this, that, well, let me put it this way. They should understand this because the bottom has fallen out. But we are to rejoice. I remember last Thursday, I was kind of going over the same thing. And I was explaining how an unbeliever would look at this and say, a fiery trial? And it says, but to rejoice? Doesn't compute to them. But what does it mean to us? When this fiery trial comes, it says, but rejoice. Why should we rejoice? Because we're not looking at the problem, we're looking at Christ. The Holy Spirit has given us the power, and we can look through the ages, or however long it's going to be, and see what awaits us. We have a personal sense of eternal destiny. That means you're not just thinking about everything that's going around right here and now. Because of God's promises, and because of verses like this, we can rejoice because, first of all, God is not going to test us beyond our way to bear it. And we can look into the future, into glory, and see the promises that God has for us. And we rejoice that we have such a phenomenal God, powerful God, a faithful God, a God that never leaves us or forsakes us. Is the suffering real? Absolutely. But what it can't do is take away the glory that is going to be revealed in us when Jesus Christ returns. I'm just about out of time. I might leave on this one. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right. You see how important it is to do what is right? In other words, stand for righteousness. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. There are people in every sphere of life that has lost everything today. Think about the banks that are going under and people no longer have a job. Think of the people that are out there homeless. There's so many of them that have nearly nothing. They're going through exceedingly hard times. What are we to do? Entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. There's nothing we can do about the circumstances anyway. And that's what a lot of people do. They're trying to change their circumstances, but it's too late. It's already a mess. We can't do anything about the circumstances, but we can determine what we're going to think about, what we're going to focus on, and that would be Christ and the Word of God rather than the problem. And we can force ourselves to look throughout the ages and see what is waiting for us and rejoice. Entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. When you do that, it doesn't matter what is happening in your life, you can rejoice because you know Him. He is for us. He loves us. And everything He does is to bless us and bring glory to Himself. I think this is a good place to stop. I'm out of time anyway. These are powerful verses, aren't they? It's one thing to memorize verses, and I encourage everybody to do it. But sometimes when you're reading through the Bible or you see a verse like this, and it strikes you, you might not even remember it word by word, but you get a taste of the joy and the rejoicing that you can have no matter what's going on in the world or in your periphery, what's going on. Because, you know, Jesus Christ has it all under control. And that's when you're going to be closest to God, is when you're suffering. And He is faithful. He will see you through it. And on the other side, hopefully, you will be better rather than bitter. It's your choice. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You are our God and faithful. The love that You have for us through the Lord Jesus Christ can never be done away with. Nothing can separate us from it with You. And we're so thankful for this. We're thankful for You revealing these things to us and help us to put our mind in reality and what is most important. And that is our relationship with You. We pray that You will encourage us and help us and guide us so that our relationship will get closer and closer every day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.